As always, we welcome you to our TGRN broadcast this morning. I hope and pray that you might put it on your calendar to come and be with us in person as we worship at the church at 146 Harbor Point Road in Gunbarrel. If you are a first-time listener to this program, we thank you for tuning into it, and I hope and pray that as we study from God's Word today, that we would help each of our lives be a little bit more what God would have us to be. For those of you who've been long-term listeners, we thank you for that as well. We've had a good and long reputation with the Mount Vernon Church of Christ that hosts this TJRN broadcast for us. If you are ever in their area, please stop by and visit with them. You'll find some very good folks, and you'll find that they're doing a lot of good works in their community. TGRN has caused or brought about for us a little bit of a time change, and so I just want you to be aware of that, beginning this coming Sunday, actually we started this Sunday, but the coming Sunday as well, and for the remainder of the time we have this broadcast, we'll be coming on at 12:30 in the mornings instead of 11:30, so please make that adjustment in your calendar, 12:30 instead of 11:30 every Sunday morning. Thank you for joining us today. If you'd like to be turning in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 27, we will look at some things there in our time with God's Word today. Matthew chapter 27. Depending on which online reference source you use, research will bring up that in the King James Version of the Bible, there are just over 3,300 questions. Most of those questions recorded for us are asked by some individual, a man or a woman, in just a huge variety of contexts. Some of those questions are questions asked by God. Some of those questions are questions asked by Jesus. When God or Jesus asked questions, their questions were not designed to collect information they did not already know. They were designed to make man think about some situation that he was in. So sometimes God or Jesus would ask questions, and every once in a while you'll find that old devil asking a question as well. We'll look at one of those here in just a little bit. But 3,300 questions, that's a lot of questions. Other versions contain more or less, but on average, let's just say, for the sake of easy numbers, that the Bible has 3,250 questions in it. That's a lot of questions. Now, the Bible is, in its most basic sense, two things. It is, first of all, a user's manual handed down to us from God so that we would know how to live acceptably before God now and have the information to direct us to heaven in the life to come. Many years ago, I had the privilege to baptize a truck driver into Christ. He worked for Campbell's Soup and he drove a truck all over the U.S., and he told me just before he was baptized, he said, "Dan, the Bible is the best road map I've ever found." Well, in his trucker terminology, he was expressing a great truth. The Bible directs us through all the twists and turns and decisions we need to make in this life so that we can arrive safely at our destination in the next life. And so the Bible is a user's manual for us. Secondly, the Bible is an inspired record of the lives of people just like you and me. It's a history book of sorts, but it's an inspired history book. Ordinary people who were wrestling with various questions about how the will of God fits into their lives are recorded for us in the pages of this Bible. And they ask sometimes some difficult questions, some hard-hitting questions. Questions like, well, why do good people suffer? Questions like, why do evil people seem to fare so well in this world and yet a good person, an honest, decent person, has to struggle so hard in this life? And why doesn't God do something about that situation? Questions like that are in this book. Questions like, if someone is poor or sick, is it because of their sins? And there are questions about heaven and hell as well within this book. Cain asked one time, he said, "Am I my brother's keeper?" In Genesis 4 in verse number 9. Well, that's a good question, isn't it? Am I my brother's keeper? What responsibility do I bear to the people I share this globe with? And what about my neighbor right next door? What's my responsibility to my neighbor right next door? Or now, because of the internet in which we can reach out through the World Wide Web, what are my responsibilities in that virtual means of communication, how I present myself and the questions I ask and the things that I put online? What's my responsibility in areas like that? Moses drew a line in the desert sand and he asked this question. He said, "Who is on the Lord's side?" Exodus 32 and verse number 26. "Let him come and stand by me." Job asked a good one time. Job asked in Job 14 and verse 14, "If a man die, shall he live again?" The answer to that, by the way, is yes, isn't it? If a man die, yes, he will definitely live again. He will live again here. He will live again, excuse me, in the hereafter. But he will live again, whether it be in heaven or in hell, he will live again. David wondered this. He said, "What is man that thou art mindful of him?" In Psalm 8 and verse number 4. Well, that's a good question, isn't it? Why does God, who spoke the world into existence, even bother to care about puny me? Why does God care? Why would a verse like 1 Peter 5 and verse 7 even be in the Bible, in which the Bible says, "Casting all your cares on him, for he cares for you"? Well, why? Why would God care about me? What have I got to contribute to the grand scheme of plans? What am I compared to God? Why does God care? That's a good question that's in the Bible. And here's a sobering question asked by the prophet Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 5 and verse 31. Jeremiah asked, "And what will you do in the end thereof?" Oh, that's a great question. That's a question that ought to cause us to reflect on the end of our life before we get to the end of our life, right? I ought to know now, as I'm living in this world, that if I continue in this course of action, how's it going to be for me in the end? You see, the end is coming. Someday, somewhere, somehow, the end is coming. We don't know when, where, or how, but we know it's coming. And if I just keep going like I'm going, if I just keep living like I'm living, I don't make any changes, how's it going to be for me in the end? That's a great question. One of these old days, God is just going to say, "Okay, stand where you are. Time is over. Stand where you are. What will you do in the end thereof?" In a similar way, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3 asks this question. "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation?" You know what that verse tells me? That verse tells me it is possible to neglect your salvation. It's possible to do that. The writer of the Hebrew book, writing to Christians, it is possible for a Christian to neglect their salvation. Don't ever let anybody tell you you cannot fall from grace, because you can. You can neglect your salvation and fall from grace. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4 echoes that same thing. But that's a great question. What are we going to do? What are we going to do if we neglect the salvation that God makes available to us? And it's interesting. The very first question asked in your Bible, was asked by that old lying, losing, low-down devil himself. A question in which Satan successfully gained the advantage over what God had planned for Adam and Eve. And so the devil asked the question to the woman, "Yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" Oh, you better watch out, Eve. You better watch out, Adam. That question is not intended to bring any good outcome for your situation, for your relationship to God. The devil does not intend anything good with that question. Has God really said this? We fast forward all the way to the end of the Bible. And the very last question at the end of the Bible is found in Revelation 18 and 18, where the question is asked, "What city is like unto this great city?" That question in its context deals with the ultimate victory of God. The first question in this book brought about Satan's temporary victory. The question asked to Eve. But a question in the last book, well, that brought about God's ultimate and final triumph over the devil. And all in between that first question and that last question, there are hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of plain, poignant, powerful, penetrating questions. But of all of the questions that are raised in the Bible, there is perhaps none more pertinent than the question we're going to be dealing with this morning, the question of Pontius Pilate, who was faced with a decision that he could not escape. And the question was this: "What shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ?" Matthew chapter 27 and verse 22. If you're there in your Bibles, look with me please at that question. Matthew 27 verse 22. "And Pilate saith unto them, What shall I do then with Jesus, who is called Christ? And they all say unto him, Let him be crucified." That question that Pilate in his frustration asked is a question that has resounded throughout the centuries and generation. That question confronts every heart, every man, every woman, and every child of an uncountable age. That question confronts every person in every city, every culture, every community, and every town all over this globe. And it is a question that you and I, just like Pilate, cannot escape. What shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ? Now then, to answer that question this morning, let's look into this grand old book right here in Matthew chapter 27. Let's look right here in this grand old book that asks so many, many important questions, and let's see what the people who were there on that day that Jesus stood in Pilate's hall, let's see what they did with Jesus. Let's see how they answered that question in their life. And maybe by seeing how they responded to Jesus, we can learn something of our own response. Because you see, one day we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27. One day we will reach the end of our lives, the end thereof, Jeremiah 5 and verse 31. And how will it be? If we just keep living like we're living, how will it be in the end based on what we did with Jesus in this lifetime? The words of Jesus will be the standard by which we will be judged, John 12 and verse 48. And so you see, if we are wise, each one of us should be asking the question, what then shall I do with Jesus? Now, I want you to back up to the beginning of this chapter, Matthew chapter 27, and let's look at verse number 1. Because verse number 1 brings the first group of people to our attention that had something to do with Jesus on this day. And that group of people is known of as the Sanhedrin. Read that verse with me just now. Matthew 27 and 1. When the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. Now, what the Sanhedrin is going to show us through their response to Jesus is that self-rule is ruin. Self-rule is ruin. Now, verse 1 talks about all the chief priests and the elders of the people. And that phrase is describing the 70-member leading council, the Jewish people of that day. It doesn't use the word Sanhedrin, but that's who the Sanhedrin were. They are all the chief priests and elders of the people. They were the Jewish big shots. They were the ruling authorities. They were the ones who made up the rules of how the average person of their day was to live their life religiously. They were the ones who were in authority over the general person in the world of that time as far as the Jewish people goes. And what this verse tells us about the Sanhedrin is that they, look back at verse number 1, they took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. That was their decision about Jesus. That was their answer. What shall I do with Jesus? Their answer was put him to death. That what was on their mind. Now, this determination that they had made about Jesus, it's nothing more than the end result of a decision that they had formed really much earlier in their exposure to Jesus. Jesus was well liked by the common person. Matthew tells us in, or rather Mark tells us in Mark chapter 12 and verse number 37 that the common people heard him gladly. Jesus was liked by just the everyday person of the street. People would come by the thousands and listen to what Jesus had to say. Because Jesus connected with the common man. Jesus ate with them. He taught them. He went to their weddings. He cared for and often healed their sick. And he raised the dignity, the level of their dignity. In Matthew chapter 11 and verse number 19, Jesus was accused, and rightfully so, as being a friend of publicans and sinners. Well, Jesus was accused of that because he would make himself a friend of the lowest class of people. He wasn't afraid to reach out and be around people like that. And so Jesus was very welcome among the common people. But Jesus' reception with the Jewish leaders was anything but stellar. The very thing that made Jesus popular with the common man and kept the crowds growing more all the time also made him unpopular with the Jewish authorities. It wasn't just one thing they did not like about him. There were a lot of things they did not like about him. And so if you were to look in your Bible in Mark 15 and verse number 3, it will say that the chief priest accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. Many things. They accused Jesus of many different things because they just didn't like who Jesus was and what he represented. But you know what? Deeper than that, they simply did not have the eyes to see or the faith to understand and believe that Jesus was the divine Christ of prophecy. They had blinders on towards that, and they just could not and would not see that. And so it didn't matter what Jesus said or what he did. The Jews refused to acknowledge who he was. That's why in all four Gospels, when the opposition against Jesus reaches its climax, Jesus is not charged with being a friend of publicans and sinners. You'll notice he's charged with blasphemy. He's charged with being a false prophet and a false Messiah. Oh, they didn't like that he was a friend of publicans and sinners, but that's not what they leveled against him. What they leveled against him is the statement that we find in Matthew 26 and verse 55 and verse 65. Where the Bible tells us, then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now ye have heard his blasphemy. That's what they charged him of. They charged him of blasphemy because they had their blinders on. Their heart was so cold and so calloused, they refused to accept what God's will was saying about this one who would come and be the Christ and be the Messiah. And because of that, would not recognize that that's who it was standing in their presence. And the Sanhedrin's response to Jesus, well, it was colored by their refusal to accept and apply what God had already said about his son. God had already said, "This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased," in Matthew 3 and verse number 17. So Pilate's question that all men everywhere must deal with, "And what shall I do with Jesus?" That question was answered by the Sanhedrin in the manner that it was, and that is to put him to death. It was answered like that because, you see, they had a heart condition. They had a heart condition called envy. They were envious of Jesus. They were envious of Jesus' rule because it was interfering with their rule. And even Pilate recognized that what was driving their rage was envy. In Matthew 27 and verse 18, Pilate says that he knew for envy they delivered him up. And it was because of envy. You see, what the Sanhedrin's response to Jesus teaches us is that when envy rules the heart and thereby our decisions, that heart does not belong to God. That heart belongs to self. Envy, my friend, is not safe because envy does not stay put. Envy ends up with self-rule. Envy ends up with, "I make the decisions. I call the shots. I make the choices." Now let me ask you, is that even possible today? Can people be guilty of self-rule in their lives? Well, you know what? It's easier than you think. When man rejects what God says for what they want, that's self-rule. When I reject what God says for what I want, that's self-rule. When people around us do the same thing, it results in self-rule. Jesus' will for our will is envy ruling over us. That's, "God, I said, God, I know you said to do this, but I'm going to do this. I have my own plans, my own ideas, my own way." And that's putting your will before God's, and that happens all the time. That is why Jesus would say things like he did in Matthew 6 and verse 33, when he said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these things will be added unto you." God's rule, God's will must be first. Let me ask you this morning, what is first with you? Who is first with you? Who is that one who's ruling on the throne? Are you first or is God first? What the Pharisees and the scribes and the Jewish Sanhedrin teach us is that self-rule is ruin. Is that self-rule will dominate a person's life so that they answer the question that Pilate asked, they will answer it in a very negative way in their life. The next person to consider is Pilate's wife. Pilate's wife was here as well. And what Pilate's wife will show us is that apathy is inexcusable. Apathy is inexcusable. We know almost nothing about Pilate's wife, and we would know nothing were it not for inspiration recording for us the events of this day. Pilate's wife comes and goes within the space of one verse, Matthew 27 and verse number 19. And this verse tells us that Pilate's wife had a dream sometime before Jesus was to stand before Pilate. It was a dream about which she said, "I have suffered many things because of him." Suffered means trouble. I've been troubled by a lot of things because of him this day in a dream. One translation puts it this way: I've suffered a terrible nightmare because of him. If you've ever had a nightmare, maybe you know what she's talking about in regard to how terrible that seemed. But she said, I've had a terrible nightmare because of him. But did you notice that she calls him a just man? A just man, a righteous man. And for whatever she knew, or perhaps did not know, she knows this carpenter son from Nazareth has lived an upstanding life, a just life, a righteous life. We don't know if she knew anything about the charges brought against Jesus or not. All she knew was that he was a righteous person. But I want you to notice this as well. Her advice to her husband is not to encourage her husband to do the right thing by Jesus, is not to tell him, don't condemn this innocent man. Pilate knew Jesus was innocent, according to Matthew 23 and 22, but she didn't tell her husband, don't condemn him. She didn't tell him that. She didn't tell him to stand up for Jesus. She told her husband this, and that is, have nothing to do with that righteous man. To her, the best thing to do was to do nothing. So Pilate's question that we are observing this morning, what then shall I do with Jesus, was answered by Pilate's wife, do nothing. That's what you do with Jesus, you do nothing. Let me tell you, multitudes have decided to do nothing with Jesus. Did you know that you can go to hell for doing nothing? Did you know that? It's possible to do that. If you want to be saved, then you've got to get up and do something. But to be lost, man, the devil has made that easy. Just do nothing. You know what that one talent man was guilty of? That one talent man was given talents just like the others who were in that account that Jesus told. They had been given all talents. But the one man talent buried his talent. And the one man talent, when it came time for him to give response about how he had acted with the talent he was given, he was condemned because he went and hid that talent and did nothing with it at all. That tells me that apathy is inexcusable. To do nothing, that's inexcusable. Pilate's wife said, do nothing. Don't do nothing with Jesus. Make a decision about Jesus in your life. Determine from Scripture that He is the Christ, the Son of God, and give your life in obedience. But to do nothing, that results in an inexcusable result before God. Now that brings us to the last person. And the last person is Pilate. Pilate's decision was to not decide. And what Pilate will show us is that indecision is actually a decision. Here is Matthew 27 and verse number 24, where the Bible says this. Matthew 27 and 24. Read that verse along with me, please. And the Bible says, when Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. Pilate said, you see to it. And in a symbolic fashion, he washed his hands and tried to pass the buck. He tried to pass the choice on to others and not make a choice. Now, Pilate was a Roman governor of the time of Jesus, and Jesus ended up in Pilate's hall because the Jewish leaders would settle for nothing but the execution of Jesus. To them, Jesus was at best out of his mind, a demon-possessed carpenter son from Nazareth in John chapter 10 and verse 20. But at worst, he was an outright blasphemer. John chapter 5 and verse 18 said that the Jews sought to kill him because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but he said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God, and that's what they could not stand. The Jews had had it up to here with Jesus, but by Roman law, the Jews had no legal power of capital punishment. That's what they needed Pilate for. So, Jesus is in Pilate's hall. He's landed in Pilate's court. He's a pawn, he's a puppet in the hands of the Jewish leaders. And Pilate is faced with a predicament. He can find no crime that Jesus committed. Matthew 27:23 records Pilate saying, "What evil has he done?" He could find no guilt in Jesus. And as well, Pilate knew that the Jews were motivated by envy, not by what was right. And on top of all of that, his wife had told him had nothing to do with this man. And so, much against his desires, Pilate is in a rock and a hard place. And his decision, or so he thought, was to not decide. And what Pilate could not face, did not want to face, is that indecision is decision. Pilate wanted someone else to answer for him. But you see, my friend, that option is not available. No one can answer that question for you. What then shall I do with Jesus? No one can answer that question. No one gets a free pass. No one gets to go past go. You must answer that question. What shall I do with Jesus? The question is yours and yours alone. And the answer to that question, well, it sets the course for all of the rest of your days here in this life, and it will set the course for your eternity as well. And what we must learn from Pilate is that no one decides for you. The answer to what shall I do with Jesus, you have to face that. And you have to make a decision that you will live with here and you will live with in eternity. So what will you do with Jesus? We have seen this morning three things not to do. We have seen through the Sanhedrin that their decision about Jesus in their life was to condemn him because envy was ruling them. And envy results in putting self on the throne and setting God's will aside. That's not a good choice. To rule your decisions yourself instead of let God rule. And then Pilate's wife showed us that to do nothing, that's not a good answer either. Multitudes of people attempt to do nothing with Jesus, but that's not a good answer. And Pilate's answer? Well, Pilate's answer was that he thought indecision was going to get him out of the matter, when in fact it does not. The bottom line is you must do something with Jesus. You must answer the question, what shall I do with Jesus? I hope and pray your answer is to obey Jesus, that your answer is to let Jesus' will rule your will and become one of his. If we can help you with that here at the church in Gunbrell City, we are ready to do so. Please reach out to us. We will listen to whatever needs that you might have and assist you in any way that we possibly can. Thank you for listening to our program this morning.